We as Christians are certainly thankful for the salvation that God has given to us. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We have certainly taken that statement to heart. I had a student ask me, based upon this verse of Scripture, "I am the bread of life, he who comes to me," he said, "What does it mean to come to Jesus?" I answered, as stated in the verse, that the verse sort of explains that when it says, "And he who believes in me shall never thirst." So what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to come to him? What does it mean to believe in him? Great questions. And I think it's important to realize that to believe is to receive. To believe is to receive. We receive the person of Jesus Christ. We receive the fact that he is the Son of God and he is the Savior. We receive the work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. He secured our forgiveness, our peace with God, and our freedom from sin and death. All of that he secured for us, and we receive that. And then as Christians, we continue to believe, to receive from him. We receive the Word of God and the will of God. We receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the abiding presence of the Father and Son. We receive the power of God to live for him and to be made holy by him. And we receive many provisions day by day. And all of this is a receiving. Believing is receiving from God. Sometimes believing can be confused with giving to God. But to believe is not to give. I've been looking in the Bible for the wording of giving to God. And I haven't really found statements that say giving to God. There's places where I see presenting ourselves to God. But just the statement giving to God I have not found. The gospel is sometimes presented as giving your heart to God. Or giving your will to God by believing, trusting, and hoping in him. Or giving yourself to God. But when I hear these ideas, I always remember that God already owns everything. You can't give him something that he doesn't already own. He owns our hearts. He owns our will. He owns the totality of our being. He owns everything. So you can't give to what he has created, he owns and rules, back to him. Some even think they can give being a good person to God or good works to God. But this is never true. To believe is to receive from him. Always remember that. We should always come before God in a sense with our hands open for the blessings that only he can give. When Adam, who is our federal head, who represented us, every single one of us, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God, he was cursed. And he lost his ability to give anything to God to make things right. At that point, it became necessary for God to give to us in order for us to be right with God. So the only hope for salvation is not in giving, but it is in receiving. And all who are saved must receive Jesus Christ as Savior and must receive the promises of God, must receive the Word of God. We must receive the blessings of God. We must receive the power of God. We must receive everything from God. I think the prayer I love is, "Dear Heavenly Father, I need help. I need you to provide for me. I need you to give to me." And God loves that prayer. And sometimes we believe the promises, like the disciples. Sometimes we believe the promises. We don't really understand how God will fulfill them. Our believing and receiving does not make things true or make things happen for that matter. Sometimes we receive the truth and we look at it and we ponder it. We struggle with it. We're going to look at a passage of scripture where the disciples, they're continually looking at the kingdom of God. And when Jesus says, I'm going to die, they are so kingdom bound that they can't see the truth. They know that he's going to save. They know that he has to save them. But this death, burial, and resurrection, they're not understanding. Were they not trusting him? No, they believed in him. They believed he is the Messiah. They were trusting in him, relying upon him. They knew he was the Son of God. But at the same time, they're pondering and they're puzzled with some of the things that are taking place. We're the same with reference to some of the things in the future. How is God going to accomplish all of his kingdom promises? How is he going to bring about the kingdom of God upon this earth? We have a lot of truth that is revealed to us in very clear terms. But how God is going to do it is going to be an amazing thing that we're all going to behold. But I think it's wonderful to ponder these things. But we receive from God. And I'm not saying that, I'm trying to say that when you receive from God, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to completely understand everything. Because our understanding grows as God, as we receive from him, he also teaches the truth to us. So the disciples sometimes stumbled as believers or as receivers of truth, and so do we. But they and we receive the truth of God, and we know that God will be faithful to fulfill every detail of the word that he has spoken. Believing is receiving all that God has accomplished and will accomplish. So it's wonderful truth. And the disciples, as we're going to look at them, they're puzzled here in this passage. And I always like it when you see the disciples a little puzzled, not because I'm critical of the disciples, but because I know what it is to be puzzled with reference to things in the Word of God. But not to be puzzled about God and God's ability to accomplish so great a work. I'm telling you right now, if you'd have asked the disciples, what will Jesus Christ accomplish and how will he accomplish it on the cross? They would have said, we don't know. We just know that he's going to save us and he's going to establish a kingdom that encompasses the whole of the earth. So we know what he's going to do, but how he's, we're not quite understanding that. And you'll see that in this, the struggle that they're going through. It's interesting, you have the transfiguration that takes place. They were kingdom bound, so Jesus says, he's telling them he's going to the cross. He's going to say that three times in Mark's gospel. He's going to say it three times so that they clearly understand, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to put me on trial, they're going to reject me, they're going to crucify me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And it's not that the disciples couldn't understand the words. They understood what he was saying. They just didn't understand why the King of glory, who is going to be the King forever, is talking about dying and resurrection. So they were puzzled with that. So you notice at the transfiguration, the disciples said, This is where we want to stay. This is it. Jesus glorified here upon the earth, Moses and Elijah with us. This is wonderful. If you want to know what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus glorified, just listen to the disciples because they said, this is where we want to stay. This is it. And God spoke from heaven. Disciples fell upon the ground. They lift their heads up and there's Jesus standing there and it's all done. This is, in other words, a preview of the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying, I'm going to the cross, but my kingdom promises and all that I'm going to do, all of that's going to be accomplished as well. And I'm going to give you a preview. I'm going to give you a promise. I'm going to give you a pledge that this will be taking place. But they walked up the mountain with Jesus, and they walked down the mountain with Jesus, not glorified, just the Jesus they walked up the mountain with. But on the way down, they're having a conversation. And their conversation goes something like this. Look at verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You know, they were familiar with Jesus saying, now don't tell anyone about this. But there's particular significance to this because they didn't completely understand about the Son of Man rising from the dead. So to tell people now about the kingdom, this preview, the prelude, really, the pledge of the things to come, would create a great deal of confusion. It was creating a great deal of confusion for them. So he says, I want you to wait, but I want you to wait until the resurrection. The resurrection of the Son of Man. And that's the time that this needs to be told. And the post-resurrection proclamation would be a time for a better understanding. And by the way, that's what Peter did in 2 Peter. 2 Peter was talking about the significance of the Word of God in our lives. And he starts out in talking about the significance of the Word of God by saying, we were eyewitnesses. And I like to say we were eyewitnesses, we were ear witnesses. Because we not only saw the kingdom of God, and we heard God. And it goes like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard the voice. They saw Jesus in glory. He says, and we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. But then he goes on to say, we have the word made more sure. You say, more sure than what? More sure than eye and ear witnesses. Sometimes witnesses can get the story wrong. But it's made more sure. The Word of God is made more sure because it is witnessed by the Holy Spirit. It's not the interpretation of holy men, but holy men were moved by God to record Scripture. So that's the word more sure, but he's emphasizing that. But he's telling about this transfiguration that he has had the opportunity to see. But he's saying it in the context of now a full understanding of what Jesus was accomplished on the cross. Because when you read 1 Peter, he has a clear understanding what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. Dying to secure our forgiveness, peace with God, and freedom from sin and death. Those things he clearly understood. And he understood now why it was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. Because as he goes to the cross, he saves us from sin. He saves us in order that we may live with him forever in this kingdom. So the cross becomes the necessity of things to come. So the disciples were going to be obedient, certainly. But notice their response in verse 10. So they kept this word to themselves. It really means that each one of them took it to heart and they were kind of quiet about it as far as telling others. But they also had a discussion with themselves. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him. Now, this is the perplexity of the disciples that is really seen. because they're having this discussion about the resurrection. And again, I just want to emphasize what was in their mind. And I think it's, again, turn back to Daniel chapter 7. And if you look back at Daniel chapter 7, this passage deals with the four kingdoms, the Babylonian, Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. These four kingdoms that span the time from the promise or the covenant made that the city of Jerusalem should be rebuilt until the coming of the Messiah. There are four kingdoms: Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Persians mainly, the Greeks and the Romans. 483 years from the moment this agreement, this decree was given. Actually, it was given to Nehemiah. This decree was given 483 years until Jesus comes and comes being led by a donkey into Jerusalem as the Messiah. 483 years. But in the Old Testament, it makes it very clear that he comes as the king. You know, after it talks about these four kingdoms, and it's like saying Israel is going to be in captivity during all of these four kingdoms, is going to be under the rule of Gentile powers. But God is still accomplishing his purposes, even in the context of other powers having the authority. But if you look at this passage, you have this Son of Man statement, because the Son of Man is mentioned here in this text in Mark as well. But look at verses 9 through 14. First, it talks about these four beasts, these four kingdoms. And it says, at the end of this, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, this is a reference to God the Father, the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and it came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And this is a very dramatic moment. This is God taking his place over the whole domain of the earth, the whole domain of the universe as far as that is concerned. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words where the horn was speaking. This is the Antichrist. And I watched until the beast was slain and body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away and their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. And then you have this dramatic moment. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. This is an interesting picture, very interesting picture, because it indicates that when the kingdoms are given here upon the earth, they're given from God above. And so the Son of Man goes up into the very presence of God, not here upon the earth, but he goes up into the presence of God to receive the kingdom over the whole of the earth. You might think that you would have to come here to establish the kingdom over the whole of the earth. Not so. You go before God to receive the kingdom over his dominion. This is his world. We live in God's world, contrary to the thinking of many people today. But we're living in God's world, and he makes the rules for this world. So this Son of Man goes up and receives this kingdom, and then he comes to establish this kingdom. Where is this death and resurrection? And the answer is, well, it's not in Daniel 7. You don't see it there, because that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the Son of Man receiving the kingdom. Where does he receive it from? He doesn't receive it from the four beasts. It isn't like these four beasts bow down and give him the kingdom. No. He gets the kingdom from God. So he goes before God, receives the kingdom, and then he comes to rule and establish his kingdom forever. So the Jews said, we're waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish this kingdom. The Son of Man is coming. He's going to establish the kingdom over the whole of the earth. We rejoice in the hope of this kingdom. And that's what the disciples were thinking. And so Jesus said, well, I'm going to die. They're like, and be resurrected. They knew what that meant. They knew what resurrection meant, because the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. The believers are going to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. So they knew the word resurrection. But the resurrection, or the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, that was curious to them. Now, it's not that it isn't in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 speaks of David going through difficult times, but the pictures of someone greater than David, many of the things that are fulfilled in that psalm with Jesus on the cross. And you have Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, the suffering Savior. So the suffering Savior and the death of Jesus Christ, that's covered in the Old Testament scripture. It's putting all the pieces together. That's why I said the disciples were receiving Jesus as the Messiah. How he was going to do the whole thing, they were pondering that. So I didn't say they received him and knew everything that was going on. They received him as Messiah, and they're pondering, they're trying to figure out this whole thing. So they're having this grand discussion with one another, trying to figure out what's taking place. So they didn't ask him about his death and resurrection. They were a little bit uneasy about asking him that question. But instead, they questioned him about what the scribes were saying. And I'm sure the scribes were saying this in order to deny that Jesus was the Messiah. I can just hear the scribes and the Pharisees saying, well, you know, this Jesus, he's doing some amazing things. And he's doing some miracles, even. He must be from God doing some of these miracles. There must be something about him. And then they changed it and they said, well, maybe he's from the devil and doing these things. But he must be something. But, you know, he can't be the Messiah, because it says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah is going to appear. And, folks, Elijah has not appeared. So he cannot be the Messiah. I can just hear him say that. And the disciples certainly had heard them say that too, because they're asking the question. And so they, you know, say, well, why is it the scribes are saying this? And they ask, it says they were repeatedly asking him about this Elijah issue, the Elijah question. And Elijah, indeed, he says, Elijah does come first and restore everything. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture, but, you know, let me go back and show you in Malachi. Just, you have to turn back a few pages here to get to Malachi, but go back to Malachi and just chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. But remember to read verses 1 through 3 before I read verses 4 through 6, because this is the coming of the day of the Lord. This is the coming of judgment. Why does it say that Elijah is going to be sent? Well, Elijah is going to be sent to restore everything. But that's what's stated in Malachi. He says, the Lord is coming, and he's going to come to restore the righteous and to bless the righteous, and he's coming to judge the wicked. And the judgment of God is coming. But Elijah is going to be sent with particular reference to the nation of Israel, but he's going to be sent to the nation of Israel in order that they may not be destroyed with the wicked. In other words, he's going to return their hearts to one another and return their hearts to the Lord. So this ministry of Elijah is going to be a ministry of revival and awakening. Let me read verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. What is he talking about that for? Because what he's talking about is that Moses said, if you will be obedient to God, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient to God, you will be cursed. And in fact, there's just a few verses about being blessed, and there's a whole lot of verses about being cursed, because that's what was going to take place. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. The Mosaic National Covenant is a conditional covenant. And God said, if you will obey my covenant, if you will obey the law, I will bless you. And the blessings are just enormous blessings. I'll feed you. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your animals to give birth. I'll cause your wives to give birth. I will bless you. I'll provide for you. I'll fight your enemies. If you get sick, I'll heal you. I'll do everything for you. I'll do all of this. All you have to do is be obedient. And the people of Israel said, when what you have promised, we will do. And they never did it. They just never did it. But it was a good start anyway. But he said, if you're not, you're going to be judged. So now the day of the Lord is coming. And in order for God, according to his mercy and according to his word to the fathers, he's going to bring the children and the fathers together in a revival and awakening. And they're going to, from our perspective, they're going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're going to say, oh my goodness, we've got it wrong all these years. He was and is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And there's going to be a revival and awakening lest Jesus Christ come on the day of the Lord and they receive the judgment. So the reason for Elijah to come is not just as Elijah appears and there he stands. We go, well, we got that. You can check that off because that is one of the things that is done. No, it is the revival that takes place. So this is the wonderful promise, part of what God said he's going to do. But what's interesting is that Jesus says, but as you're talking about the things that the Old Testament speaks about, you're talking about Elijah, but you're not talking about the suffering Savior. So that's why when Jesus is talking to them, he says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Before the day of the Lord, he will come. That's a future promise. That's a future promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And Elijah will come. Because that's what God said in Malachi, and that's what Jesus says here. But then he goes on to say, and it's almost as if he's changing the subject here, but he says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? They missed that one. They thought they got the Elijah one. They missed the Elijah one too. Not quite, but they missed the Elijah one. But they missed what Jesus is talking about. How is it written concerning the Son of Man? The Son of Man. The Son of Man is the reference to this one who goes into heaven to receive the kingdom of God. The Son of Man refers to the fact that he is a man, but it also refers to the kingdom. Always remember that. Son of God refers to his deity. Son of Man refers to his humanity. But it is the Son of Man that in his humanity, the Son of Man rises up to heaven to receive this glorious kingdom. But he says, you have forgotten that the Son of Man must suffer. Now that takes you back again to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The suffering servant. He's wounded for our transgressions. Given for our iniquities. And he's buried and resurrected in Isaiah 53. So it's all there. But they didn't look at that passage, and they weren't thinking about that passage. They were thinking about the coming of this kingdom. But then he goes on to say this, and this is really interesting, because he says, I say to you, Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him. And what is that talking about? Well, in the other passages, it makes it a little clearer that he's saying John the Baptist is this type of Elijah. Just like you had a preview of the kingdom of God with Moses and Elijah there, and Peter, James, and John, and Jesus glorified here upon the earth, this picture of the kingdom of God. Likewise, John the Baptist is a type and was a type of Elijah. It's that kind of ministry. In fact, he, even in his dress, he resembles Elijah. He's out in the wilderness. And he's preaching what? He's preaching revival. He's preaching your hearts need to be ready to receive all that the coming Messiah is going to give us. And they were baptized in readiness for the coming of this Messiah. Because when the king comes, there's always this forerunner who goes to prepare the way for the king. And John the Baptist is a type, even as he was persecuted. Elijah was persecuted by King Ahaz and Jezebel, and they persecuted him. John was persecuted by Herod Antipas and Herodias. Persecuted. And John was executed. And when you look at Revelation chapter 11, it's an interesting passage. It's one of the interludes of that great book. But it stops and it says, I got to explain to you something. There's going to be two witnesses that come to Jerusalem. These are two unnamed witnesses. I always tell people, I think I know who they are, but I don't really. But I can guess. In fact, I'll give you several guesses. But there's two witnesses that come to Jerusalem, and they rule in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, 42 months. 3.5 years they're going to reign. Reign and rule in the sense of they're going to bring about revival and awakening in Jerusalem, and they are also going to, if you don't respond to them, they'll have the power to say, it's not going to rain on you. And they'll have power, mighty power, to accomplish great signs and wonders. And these two witnesses will be killed then by the Antichrist. And they will be lying in the streets. And it says the whole world will rejoice when they see him lying in the streets. You say, well, how can that happen in 3.5 days? And I say, well, nobody knew back then, but I can tell you how they'll know. TV, television, you know, the technology. People are going to see what's going on in Jerusalem. They're going to rejoice all around the world. They're going to give gifts to one another. They're going to say, good riddance to those two guys. They were a pain in the neck. We're glad they're gone. 3.5 days. They're raised from the dead. And they ascend to glory. And the people see them ascending to glory. You say, well, who are those two witnesses? They're unnamed. So when they're unnamed, we don't really know. Could be Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses and Elijah were there. It would be very fitting for Moses from the law, Elijah representing the prophets to come. It could be Moses and Elijah. It could be Enoch, who walked with God and was taken. Elijah was taken. It might be Enoch and Elijah. It might be brand new people that we don't even know. Because we don't know, and it's not necessary for us to know. And God, there's things that, as God, we receive the word of God, he's going to have to tell us the details. So we'll learn. But I do know this is going to take place, and the reason why it's going to take place is because the hearts of the people in Israel need to be turned to God. They need to be turned to Jesus Christ. That's true today. Are the people in Jerusalem looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Are they looking for the coming of the Messiah? Some are still. Most are not. Most are secular Jews. They don't really believe much of anything. But God will prepare their hearts by the sending of this Elijah. So somehow, Elijah, if he's not one of the two witnesses, he'll come in one other way, but it's the coming of Elijah. You say, well, that's rather strange that God would raise someone up from the dead. Well, did you just hear about the transfiguration? There's Moses and Elijah right there and then and there, standing there. And the disciples said, well, let's build booths for them. You know, he didn't say, we'll build a booth for you, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah. They're just kind of vapors. They're floating around here. No, they were Moses and Elijah standing right there. This is amazing. So the disciples, they're confused. You can see their confusion all over this passage. They were confused about Elijah. They're confused about the suffering Savior. But once again, I come back to this, you know, when we receive the truth from God, we receive oftentimes the truth to ponder. Now, we don't ponder the cross of Jesus Christ. When you talk about the work of the cross, I'd say the work of the cross is propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. It's very clearly articulated in Scripture. The New Testament, the epistles are written to give great comments about what Jesus Christ was accomplishing for us at the cross. So it's very clear. But there are things of the future, things that Jesus Christ is going to do. Even the book of Revelation, when we talk about the book of Revelation, it's wonderful to know the big picture in part. That's why I said it's going to be a great blessing when Jesus comes and the whole of God's truth plays out as Jesus Christ accomplishes everything that is promised in the Word of God. Our responsibility is to receive the promises of God, to receive the Word of God, to receive Jesus Christ, to receive and ponder and to wonder at all that God is going to do. One of the, God could have given every detail of everything that's going to take place. Instead, God reveals it in such a way that we're filled with wonder and amazement, and we want to know more. You even read about the glorified body in 1 Corinthians 15. You read that, you're going to say, I'd like to see what that looks like. I'd like to know more. You will one day. You'll experience it one day. So there are a lot of things that we ponder and we wonder about. But we receive the truth of God. And Jesus was talking to his disciples and said, you need to receive the truth about Elijah and about John the Baptist being a type of Elijah and about the Elijah to come. But you also need to understand the truth of the suffering Savior. That's also revealed in the Bible. And you need to know that those truths need to be accomplished because God's plan is not just a fragmented plan of God doing this and that and whatever. He's laying the whole foundation for all of his purposes being accomplished to the glory of God. That's the great hope that we have. When you look at our world today is in a mess. It's very easy to be discouraged when you look at this world and see the mess that we're in. I think some ways we're losing some of our freedoms. We're losing some of our liberties. And you look at the hostility and the war that's taking place and wars around the world that are taking place. And you look at this and you say, that's a fragmented mess if I ever saw it. But what God is doing is not a fragmented mess. And you can say, well, God's not going to be able to do all of that in the world in which we live. I say, he's a mighty God. And when the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and they decide that he has the kingdom forever, then he will have the kingdom forever. And that decision will be made there, not here. It will play out here. but it will be made there because God is the God who rules this world. Today, he rules this world. God is the God who is in control. God is the God who's accomplishing his purposes. So when you look at all the things that are taking place in our world, get down on your knees and pray for a revival and awakening. But don't lose confidence in your God who has revealed this truth to us, and we receive the revelation of his truth, and we ponder how amazing it will be that God can accomplish all of this in such a way that we say, glory be to God. But one of the reasons why it's important to see the mess is because when you see the mess cleaned up, we are going to say, that's something only God could do. Glory be to God for what he's accomplished. So we have a great hope. And our hope should be in receiving what God has promised. And once again, what pleases God is not what we give to him, but what God gives to us that changes our hearts so that we can give him the worship and the praise for all he's accomplished. So be a receiver of God's truth. Be a receiver of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, receive him. Receive him as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior and the King that he is. Receive him and receive the Word of God. Receive what it says about you as a sinner. Receive what it says about Jesus as the Savior. And trust only in him. When I say receiving is what you do with the totality of your being, with all of your being. You say, Jesus is my Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest argument, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's our hope. That's our hope as Christians. What we have received from him, that will all be accomplished. So our great hope is in him. Be encouraged. As a believer in Jesus Christ, be encouraged that the God who promises is the God who provides. He's the mighty God who provides. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God. Father, we thank you are the Ancient of Days, and that Jesus Christ has even now approached you to receive this kingdom. And then he is coming again. And when he comes again, your kingdom and your rule be reestablished as it ought to be. So that when we pray and we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name receive the sanctifying effect it should have upon the earth in every heart. And your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we're looking for that great day. And we pray for that great day. And we believe it because you promised it. And we know that you are the God who provides whatever it is that you promise in our hearts, in our lives, in our world, in your world. So we pray that you will continue to accomplish your purposes for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.